All right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at the Advent story this morning. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be on the screen, but we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. And while you're looking for it, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you gathered us together here this morning. We're thankful that we can come and be in your house and be in your midst. And we come here, Lord, to worship you. We come here for you, Lord. We don't come here for anything else, but we come here for you. And so, Jesus, thank you that you're with us. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us here as well, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no other spirit in the room. There can be no spirit of distraction in this room. There can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in this room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move, and all other spirits are banished and must leave under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as Amy mentioned at the beginning of worship, this is the second Sunday now in Advent. So for the rest of the month until Christmas, I want to look at the Christmas story from the book of Luke. Luke has kind of the most detail on the Christmas story. And I want us just to kind of slowly ponder and work our way through this Christmas story in the midst of a busy holiday season. Now, this message might be less dramatic than my message last week on walking in authority, but this is an important message for us to begin to prepare our hearts for Christmas, right? This is also for sure a love story, a story of our God who loved us so much he stepped down into our reality. So I entitled the message, Love is Born. Because Scripture says that God is love, right? And then that same God came to be born in a manger, so love was born for our sake. And so that's what I want to look at here this morning. I want to press into this. All right, so let's start in Luke 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Then he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen. Well, from the beginning of time, God knew that he would have to intervene into human history. You know, this whole thing with the birth of Jesus, it wasn't like something a surprise to God, like, oh my gosh, right? From the beginning of time, God knew the trajectory of human nature and that he would have to intervene and change and morph his redemptive history from the way it had always been in the Old Testament. But exactly how God would intervene would come as quite a shock to the world. Seeing only their present struggle in front of them, the people couldn't see their real need. Their need for a savior, not a warrior king, but for a lamb for slaughter. They didn't see the need for love to be born as a baby. They only saw their political, social, and economic needs. Does that sound familiar? So this begins the incredible story of how love came to be born because God is love, right? In a way that would not only violate their culture, but would cross over every culture on earth and will become a message to all nations. You know, that's interesting. I've preached in quite a number of countries now, and it's always relevant, no matter what the nation, no matter what the culture, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always relevant. Verse 5, let's start looking at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Luke sets the date for these events for us, and he kind of places it into the history of Palestine. Luke references Herod the Great, who reigned over the Jewish people for Rome. Herod received his commission to rule from Mark Antony and the Roman Senate in 40 B.C., but he did not actually return until 37 B.C., so he gets his commission, then he goes off and has a party or whatever, and then he finally comes to rule over the Jewish people. He was considered king over Judea, which also included Judea, Galilee, Pura, and much of Syria, right? Now, Herod was an Edomite, who are normally Jews, but he was not a Jew, so he was never fully trusted or received by the Jews because he wasn't Jewish. But Herod was also a brutal man. He killed his own wives and sons when he suspected them of plotting against him. Ouch. In the Christmas story in Matthew, Herod kills all of the baby boys born around the time of Christ. So Herod was a brutal person, right? No wonder he wasn't trusted. This is also an interesting time for the Jews that Luke sets this story into. They weren't exactly free, and they didn't have a Jewish king. But they also weren't enslaved in a foreign country. They were no longer in Babylon or in exile somewhere else. They were back in the land of Israel, but it wasn't the way it should be because they didn't have a Jewish king, right? Now, Herod did rebuild their temple in an attempt to win their loyalty, so they did have temple worship. But this is a real in-between time for them. There was some good and there was some bad. It was far from where they wanted it to be, right? Now, spiritually speaking, the temple had been rebuilt, and so there was temple worship and sacrificial worship happening at the temple, but they hadn't heard from God in a long time. At the writing of this, it had been 400 years since they had heard from God. It had been 400 years since the prophet Malachi had spoken. So the people are somewhat desperate for God, but as we look at what was going on in that time period and how they were reacting and how they were responding, they were probably more desperate for their complete freedom from Roman influence, right? So they kind of wanted more of the God thing, but they're like, yeah, get us free from Rome first. Yes. There hadn't been a prophet since Malachi. But more than anything, the people now, they're not seeking after God. They're seeking after life getting back to normal. Does that sound familiar? And now a baby would be born that points to another baby. And that's not exactly what they were expecting. Luke now introduces us to a priest named Zechariah. I love this. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembered. As a priest, he served in the temple for 2 one-week periods each year. He only had to work 2 weeks a year. That's good work if you can get it. I might apply for that job. I don't know. But Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are also of priestly backgrounds, and that underscores sort of their pious origins, right? And this strengthens the pedigree, if you will, behind John the Baptist. It even mentions that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, the very first priest ever. So these people had quite the lineage, quite the heritage behind them. All right, Luke 6, verse 6. Both of them are upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, this was not the righteousness that we now understand through Christ, But this was Old Testament righteousness. This meant that they followed the laws, they followed the commands and the regulations of the Old Testament. They did everything God prescribed in the Old Testament, okay? But this is not righteousness that we have in Christ. Verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. In this time period, absence of children was generally seen as a huge problem. There must be something wrong in your life. There must be sin in your life. God must have a curse or judgment on you if you have no children. And they had to live under this pressure as priests. So here they are with this great pedigree, the descendant of Aaron and priestly heritage, but they have no children. So people would have been like, oh, really, priests? Like, where are your kids? How can you be priests with no children? So they would have had a lot of scrutiny, judgment, and embarrassment on them. And I also notice how they blame Elizabeth for being barren. Obviously, they didn't have modern technology, but it could have just as easily been Zechariah, right? It says both couples, but it says that the couples were upright, and that shows that the barrenness was not the result of judgment or sin, okay? Rather, God had something different in mind, which he does so many times in the past. So this comes down to an issue of expectations. I can just see it now. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're over here like, oh, God, give us a son, give us a child, give us a child, give us a child, give us a son. We're priests. We need a son to carry on this heritage. And God's over here like, wait, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to give you that son in my appointed time, and he will be the forerunner to the Messiah. But they're over here like, but God, what are you doing? Right? We always get tripped up by our expectations, don't we? And the fact that they were both very well along in years draws parallels, of course, to Abraham and Sarah. Verses 8 and 9. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was helping as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So through the casting of lot, Zechariah is chosen to have the honor of giving the sacrifice. Now this custom of casting lots was required because there would be so many priests on duty. So Zechariah only has to serve, a priest only has to serve 2 weeks out of the year, and then when they get there, there's tons of other priests, and so whether or not you actually perform a priestly duty is determined by throwing dice. Seriously, that's good work if you can get it. Only once in his life would a priest receive this special honor of offering the incense in the holy place. So once a priest does this, and that's it, he no longer gets to participate in the dice game. For Zechariah, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but it has come in his old age. But perfect in God's timing, right? Zechariah is an old man. He's been waiting a long time for this, but God is up to something. Verse 10. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This tells us that this was an evening sacrifice because it was the evening sacrifice that the rest of the community, the people would come outside the temple and they would pray as the priests went in to burn the incense. They felt that as they're praying in conjunction with the incense burning, it like strengthened the prayer power. So that tells us that this was an evening sacrifice. Verses 11 and 12. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. So Zechariah goes in there after throwing dice, and he now sees an angel. So remember, it's been 400 years since they've seen or heard God speak. And now an angel shows up to an old man burning incense. But the old man's name is Yahweh Remembered. So for the first time that God speaks in 400 years, he speaks to a man called Yahweh Remembered. That's pretty cool. Now the position of the angel on the right side of the altar of the incense places him between the altar and the candlestick in the holy place. I tried to find a graphic to put on the screen, but all the ones I found were just cartoons, and they looked goofy. It says that Zechariah was startled or gripped with fear. The Greek word used here means troubled. The Greek also says that fear fell upon him. The YLT translation picks this up well, and it says, Zechariah, having seen, was troubled, and fear fell upon him. That's a common response when humans encounter the divine, right? Verse 13, But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now remember, the people haven't heard from God in 400 years. He shows up to speak to a priest named Yahweh remembers, and the first thing he says is, "Do not fear." How many times in the last couple of months have I said Christians should have no fear? The first words in 400 years are, do not be afraid. Do not fear. The Lord is looking for a response of awe, but not fear. The angel says that his prayers have been heard. Well, now we could ask the question, what prayers? He could have been praying for a child. It explained to us that they were childless, so maybe he was referring to this not having a child. But as his current duty as priest and being on call in the temple, maybe he was praying for the redemption of Israel. So we don't know. Was the angel referring to his prayers for a son or his prayers for Israel? But the angel's statement answers both, right? You will have a son, and the son will pave the way for the coming of the redemption of Israel. So whatever he was praying for, the angel's like, it's all covered, it's all good. Now, normally the father names his son, and usually after himself. But the angel tells him to name the child John. This name seems appropriate, though, because John means Yahweh has been gracious. Catch this. Yahweh remembered is about the father. Yahweh has been gracious. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, any time in Scripture that God names someone, that person is destined for big work, right? And this child will be no different. Verse 14. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, in the Greek, in the original language, the first word used here is joy. But the second word that in my old NIV translates as delight, yeah, delight up here in the newer NIV, that word in the Greek means extreme joy. So the angel is saying, he will be a joy and an extreme joy to you. Now remember, he's talking to aged people that have been barren and they've been ridiculed and mocked for years and years. And the angel says, you will now have joy and extreme joy. Do you see how quickly the Lord can turn circumstances? What circumstance are you facing today that the Lord could turn like that and your sorrow might turn to joy in an instant? And not just joy, but extreme joy. Many others will rejoice because of this coming boy named John as well. One child, one person will bring so much delight and so much joy because he represents God's promises and faithfulness and points the way toward Jesus. So my question to us is, do we delight and find joy in preparing for Christmas? You know, I gave this message several years ago, and when I gave it, I made a little note in there that I had been out shopping in a local retail store on December 2nd. And the woman behind me in line, I heard her overstate to her friend saying, "I can't wait for the holidays to be over on December 2nd. Do you think we miss what Christmas is about if we're ready for it to be over on December 2nd? We're supposed to have joy and extreme joy. Preparing for Christmas is preparing for Jesus, not making Christmas chaos. And those movies. You see, there's two categories of movies that are labeled as Christmas movies. Die Hard, which I don't even get how that's Christmas, right? Like, whoa, Nelly. And then there's the Hallmark Christmas movies that my lovely bride likes to watch. Or PureFlix movies. But they're all the same. Research indicates they might be able to come up with a second plot soon. But for sure, they're just working. For right now, they're just working up on one plot. Anyway, all of those Christmas movies say Christmas is about magic. Oh, Christmas is magic. It's a magical time. The magic of Christmas. There's no magic involved. God showed up after 400 years, and he spoke to a priest called Yahweh Remembers and says, "You're going to give birth to Yahweh as gracious." There's no magic in this. It was predetermined by a holy God. And our response is extreme joy, Not, oh, I wish Christmas was over already. Do we prepare for Christmas, or do we create our own Christmas chaos? Oh, everything's got to be perfect. I hate that. Everything's got to be perfect. The cookies, the decoration, it's all got to be perfect. No. Your perfect cookies and decorations don't do anything about the person of Jesus. Right? All right, I better start preaching before I start preaching. And do we trust him in areas of our life that are barren? Zechariah and Elizabeth were struggling in this area a little bit, but can we trust him for the areas in our life that are barren? Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. The angel now says that John will be great in the eyes of the Lord. In the original Greek, it's the word mega. He will be mega in the sight of the Lord. Stop and think about that for a little bit. He's the forerunner to Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus yet. We're not even talking about a prophet. We're talking about John the Baptist, who would simply be the forerunner to Jesus, and he will be mega before the Lord. So we can't even look past John to Christmas. We have to stop here and be like, whoa, what's God doing? He's telling us to prepare. He sent John to prepare the people. And our response, the word to us today, is the same. Prepare for Christmas. Now, the command to not drink wine or other fermented drink is similar to a Nazarite vow, which is taken in the Old Testament. But other things like cutting the hair are not mentioned. All of the requirements for a Nazarite vow are in number 6. And he just mentions fermented drink here, so it seems like it might be a Nazarite vow. But Samson, if you think about the Old Testament character of Samson, he had taken a Nazarite vow, and you can't cut your hair. That's why Samson had long hair, and then Delilah tricked him into cutting his hair, and he lost his power. You know, the Nazarite vow, you couldn't have anything from the vine, not just wine. You couldn't have vinegar. You couldn't even use grape seed oil. Nothing from the vine on a Nazarite vow. So it seems like the angel is telling Zechariah that John will be something along the lines of a Nazarite, but we don't know that for sure. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here for the first time in the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and this is the first time we see the Holy Spirit mentioned. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went situationally. The Holy Spirit was situationally present. Here it says that the Holy Spirit will be with John even before he's born. That's pretty cool. This is also a prophetic foreshadowing of what will be available to us after Pentecost, right? The Spirit's presence is there through the whole birth narrative, and we can't miss that. And this presence of the Holy Spirit on John emphasizes his prophetic role in calling the people to prepare for Jesus. Now, this lifelong filling of the Spirit may be why Jesus refers to him as more than a prophet in Luke 7:26. And we shouldn't miss how the Holy Spirit is woven throughout this entire birth narrative. Mary, remember, it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that's how she became pregnant with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is interwoven through this whole birth narrative. We can't miss that. Even before Pentecost, God was bringing the Holy Spirit into his new redemptive era. Guess what? That's the same Spirit in you. There's only one. The same Spirit that was in John the Baptist before he was born is in you, Eddie. The same Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary to make her become pregnant is in you, Rich. It's the same Spirit. The question is, what are we doing with him, the Spirit? Do we understand that this is the same Spirit, and are we partnering with the Spirit and doing something with him? Or has the Holy Spirit become elf on the shelf in our life? All right, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. The angel now states that John's ministry will be to the nation Israel, and he will act like a prophet and call the nation to reform and repentance, to turn back and to live differently. It also says that many of the people, it doesn't say all, So many people rejected John, just like they also reject Jesus, right? Verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel now says that John's going to operate with the same spirit and power that Elijah did. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that we know of, John never performed the miracles that Elijah did. Elijah performed some crazy miracles, right? We don't have any recording in our Bible of John the Baptist doing those kinds of miracles. So how will he be similar to Elijah? He will be similar in the same way that Elijah called people to repentance. Sometimes we get too focused on the miracles and we fail to realize that Elijah and Elisha, they were there to call the people back to God and to repentance. That's how John the Baptist will be the same. God is emphasizing the repentance and the calling the people back here. That's what John's role is going to be. He's going to be like Elijah in that he's calling the people back to God and to repentance. Then when the angel quotes Malachi 4:6 here, and he says, John will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's a quote from Malachi 4:6. But the heart of the angel's message here is in that last phrase, to prepare the people for what God is about to do in the sending of Jesus. The whole thing with John is to prepare for the coming of God's new redemptive history in Jesus. We call Christmas. This is the message of hope that the nation Israel had been looking for. This message is for us today to prepare our hearts to receive the hope of Jesus this Christmas. This is our response and our action this Christmas, this Advent, prepare for Jesus. Our culture is looking for hope in all the wrong places, right? Our culture calls Die Hard a Christmas movie. Our culture will look to politics and social media and all kinds of other things for hope. Good luck. We are to find hope in the person of Jesus, and I'm looking at this passage on John the Baptist today to call us to prepare our hearts for Christmas, to receive Jesus. I don't want anyone here sick of Christmas season, right? That's ridiculous. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Zechariah is now in trouble with his wife. He just called his wife old. He asked me, it's a miracle that you get pregnant. She didn't hear this comment, apparently. Yeah, word didn't get back to her. Zechariah isn't concerned with the great and glorious things that the angel has said will happen, especially through John. But like Sarah before him, Zechariah is only concerned with the issue of age and doubt creeps in. Right? That's expectation thing again. God do this. And God's over like, I'm going to do something different. And we're like, no, that won't work. Come on, God, really? That's not going to work. And God's over here like, here, hold my beer. Sorry. He's like, God's like, here, watch me. Right? But Zechariah is in good company, and many others in his position have had the same questions and doubts. Abraham in Genesis 15, Gideon in Judges 6, Hezekiah in 2 Kings, Ahaz in Isaiah 7, all doubted and then asked for a sign. Elizabeth and Zechariah have probably reached the point of no hope, and all of the ridicule and the mocking that they've suffered for all of these years have been weighing down on them, and they've created an identity on Zechariah that he can't believe this word from the angel, right? So all the years of the ridicule and the mocking have positioned him to not be able to receive this word. So are we any different? Have we allowed what culture and society says to us causes us to doubt what Jesus can do? Zechariah and Elizabeth were probably asking, God, have you forgotten us? Oh, God, over here. But remember, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembered. He was born and given that name for this time. Can we receive the promises of God when our present circumstances say otherwise? Verse 19. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Zechariah's objections are met with a statement from the angel about his authority and position. I can just see it. After Zechariah says, how will this be? I am Gabriel. I stand with God. Conversation over. The angel stands in God's presence, and he has direct access to God, and he was specifically sent to Zechariah to speak on this matter. This thing came from the throne of God itself. I can just see Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand with God. Right? Now, throughout Scripture, whenever we see the angel Gabriel, he is tied to eschatological events and prophecy. In this case, it's inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word for end times. Whenever we see the angel Gabriel show up, he's always speaking or addressing end times or giving prophecies and prophetic statements, again, geared toward end times. But now he is here addressing the forerunner to Jesus, who is the next phase and the last phase in God's redemptive history. So this is an inauguration of the next phase of God's redemptive history. So that makes this little scene inaugurated eschatology. Work that into a conversation this week. Right? If Cardine was here, she could spell it for you. Yeah, we were talking about inaugurated eschatology at church today, and he would be like, wait, what? That just means the beginning of the end. When Gabriel shows up here and speaks to Zechariah, this is the beginning of the end. Got that? Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Zechariah now receives both a sign and his punishment for his unbelief. The angel says that Zechariah will be unable to speak, and later in verse 62, it suggests that he is also struck deaf. So here's the way I take this. So God shows up in the person of the angel Gabriel and says all these great things are going to happen, and then Zechariah questions that. So then the punishment of being struck mute and deaf, God's basically saying, shut up, don't spread your unbelief. And this sign will stay with him until the angel, everything the angel said comes true. This will also be a sign for the rest of the community that's waiting outside the temple that day. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. The crowd outside now realizes that Zechariah has been in the holy place longer than was traditional. In fact, the Greek verb structure seems to suggest that this was quite a long time. As a result, the people begin to wonder. The Greek verb can mean wonder, marvel, or be amazed at what this means and what's taking so long in here. It is possible that the crowd thought that God had been displeased with Zechariah in the offering and maybe he had died in there. Interesting tidbit. At this time and age, the priests wore a long gown, and on the bottom of their gown they wore bells, so that as they moved around in the temple, the people outside could hear the tinkly, tinkly, tinkling of the bells, so that they knew the priest was still alive and moving around, right? But then they would tie a rope or a cord around the priest's ankle so that if he died in the temple, they could pull his body out because no one else was allowed to go in, right? The priest had consecrated himself. He had been chosen by lot to go in, so no one else could go in. So if he did die in there, they would usually pull the rope and pull him out. So at this point, I'm wondering if the people outside are like, hey, let's give this rope a little tug and see if Zechariah is all right in there, see if he tugs back. Verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When Zechariah emerges from the holy place, it's clear that something unusual has happened. He can't speak. Now, being struck mute by a visitation of God did have Old Testament precedents in Ezekiel 3 and Daniel 10. His delay and the fact that he can't speak, and there was probably a radiance about him. When other Old Testament characters have an encounter with God, like Moses, there's a radiance on them. So he probably comes out with his radiance and he can't speak. Everyone else is like, okay, something happened here, right? Now remember, this is the first time that God has visited his people in 400 years. Now the tradition when the priests came out of the temple is that they would then offer a blessing over the crowd, but Zechariah was unable to do this now because he can't speak. And even though in this particular time, many priests would have been participating, Zechariah would not have been the only one to go in. There would have been other priests that had gone in with him. Apparently, none of the other priests saw the angel, because only Zechariah is mentioned, and when he comes out, all the focus is on him. So apparently, the other priests didn't see the angel, and this was a very personal thing to Yahweh remembers, and he's giving him Yahweh is gracious. Verse 23, when this time of service was completed, he returned home. Verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. So apparently she didn't hear the crack about her being old. But true to the word of the angel, Zechariah's wife becomes pregnant and she withdraws for 5 months, presumably to prepare for the baby. But I have to wonder, from the human side of things, did she remain secluded for 5 months so that when she came forth, it was obvious that she was pregnant and it would silence all of her skeptics and critics? She didn't want to come out and say, yeah, I'm pregnant. Everyone would be like, yeah, right, sure you are, Elizabeth. Uh-huh. We've heard that before. She wanted to come out and show, I'm pregnant. Verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Both Mary and Zechariah have songs of praise recorded in scriptures at the birth of their impending children, but Elizabeth just gets one verse. Mary's song is quite long. All right, let me wrap it up and we're done. This is the story of a baby born to die. His cross cast a shadow over his cradle. In this story, God shows that we are not alone, and he does delight in bringing life to barren places. He delights to do things that go way beyond our expectations, and to do things we never saw coming and in a way we never could have drawn up, right? So we have to always meter our expectations of how we think God is going to work. He brings hope against all hope, and he brings hope to places that seem completely hopeless and barren to us. And he can change our mourning into extreme joy in an instant. God is also no longer silent and absent. God is speaking again, and he is speaking through the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and he will speak to anyone who will listen. I have two pieces of homework for you this week. From now until Christmas, I encourage you to tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. And then the second piece of your homework is, what promises do we need to say yes to despite our present circumstances? Remember, Zechariah was an old man, his wife was old, and he's like, how can this be? What can we say yes to despite the impossibilities around us in our present circumstances? Amen? All right, with that, I'll invite the worship team to come back up.